In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits, who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, again, good to see everyone. What I'd like to do today is really to continue on what we've already started in looking at the sacrament of matrimony. I'll do just a little review of the slides that we already saw last week, but mainly focus on now not just the natural aspect, but now more the supernatural aspect of the sacrament itself. And then with hopefully we'll have a little time left over at the end of class, and so I'd like to finish up the rest of the class looking at what we call sacramentals, and I'll explain what a sacramental is after we get through this material. But again, today, to finish up the sacrament of marriage or matrimony. But let's contextualize this, as we've been doing with the previous classes, that this falls into that second pillar of the faith, the first pillar being the creed, what it is that we believe, the second pillar being how it is that we celebrate our belief. That is through the sacraments. So we've been looking at the seven sacraments. Next week is when we'll start on the third pillar of the creed. That is the third pillar of our faith. That is how we live out our belief, how we live out our faith, and that's in the moral life or the commandments. And then the last pillar is Christian prayer, how it is we deepen that communion with God through prayer. So this will be our last class on the sacraments themselves, and next week we'll move to that third pillar of the moral life. But first, a quick review of what we've already seen last week, and then we'll start going into the material proper. So last week we considered what marriage is, even from a natural level, even just by looking at the nature of marriage with our human reason, even if it's not enlightened by faith, we can see just from our reason that marriage is a covenant. A covenant we saw as something that's a relationship that's forged, basically a family relationship that's forged. And we also consider in the Old Testament some of the things with covenants, how God made a covenant with his people, but also how people formed covenants with one another in the ancient world and even still today. Marriage is a covenant, for example. Adoption is another kind of covenant. This makes a family bond, forges a family relationship. A covenant, but stronger than a contract, because it deals with persons. We also saw that it's a partnership of the whole life. And then we considered these, what we called the goods of marriage. We saw that marriage is such a great good because it consists of these four different things. This is really the definition or the essence of marriage, the good of children. So we saw that was openness to life, the good of fidelity. We saw that was being faithful to this person and no other. The good of permanence, so a lifelong relationship. That when you have a lifelong relationship, you're able to be a support, a steady, a permanent support to the other person. And then also we saw the good of the spouses. That's the fourth good of marriage. And basically, the good of the spouses is how when someone lives out those other three goods, when someone's open to life with their spouse, when someone's faithful to their spouse and lives a life of permanence with their spouse, all of those things are truly for the benefit of the other. And when that's done mutually, this is what marriage is. But then we saw that the good of the spouses includes other things. So this mutual help that spouses give each other in married life, this sort of mini-society that occurs in the home, in the family, this friendship that occurs between the spouses. And then we also saw just this daily faithfulness in helping one another through the hardships, the burdens, the joys, the blessings of life, to help one another to overcome difficulties and also on the outside, but also overcome difficulties on the inside, temptations and sins, that your road is now not just an individual road, but now it's a joint road. Two are walking in the same direction together. And then we finished up last week with looking at this distinction between a natural versus a sacramental marriage. We saw that a sacramental marriage is everything that's included in a natural marriage, so those four goods, the good of children, the good of permanence, the good of fidelity, and the good of the spouses. But with a sacramental marriage, Jesus elevates what's natural, in the sense of Jesus elevates what he created naturally but lifts it now to the level of a sacrament. He lifts it and gives it special graces so that it shows forth a new and a greater reality, that reality being the love of Christ for his church, the unity of the two, so that when we see marriage now, the sacrament of marriage, we should be able to get a little glimpse of how Christ, of Christ's relationship for his church, of Christ's love for his church. So that's pretty much where we left off. So what I'd like to look at now then is the sacrament of matrimony proper, and going about it in the same way that we've looked at the other sacraments, so baptism and confirmation and Eucharist and confession, as well as the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and that is by taking first looking at the Old Testament. Where do we see some foreshadowings of this sacrament? Where do we see it spoken of in the Old Testament or prepared for in the Old Testament? And then looking at the definition of a sacrament, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, and seeing what's the outward sign of marriage. When was it instituted by Jesus? And what graces does it give to the married couples? And then after that, we'll spend some time with some special considerations of marriage, and there's quite a few special considerations of marriage, since it's something both natural and supernatural, and it's since it's something that affects so many lives, not just the spouses, but really all of society. So we'll kind of look at those layers and dimensions of marriage too. So first, marriage in the Old Testament. Right at the beginning, or the first place where we see marriage or a reference to marriage, is right from Adam and Eve. This is really the first natural marriage. So this is this should cause us to step back and pause for a moment. That right at the beginning, before the fall even, God created marriage. So we see that marriage is a profound good that God intended from the beginning of creation. This is helpful for us to see the value and the dignity of marriage. In fact, of the many things that we lost after the fall, one of them we did not lose, one of the great goods that we did not lose, was marriage. Marriage continued after the fall of Adam and Eve. So this should tell us something about God's estimation of marriage and the great importance that God gives to marriage, why he created it as he did. So even at the beginning, we see various things of that, various commands that God gave to Adam and Eve that really give us the sense of what marriage is and what marriage is for. So let's look at the first one there. We see in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh." So this is something, this one flesh unity that's formed between a husband and a wife, that was formed between Adam and Eve, helps us to see that, okay, marriage is going to show us something greater here. So even at the beginning, we could say that marriage is sort of the first sign of something greater. Marriage, even from Adam and Eve, began to show the world the kind of unity that God desires with his creation, with his creatures, with the human race. So we see that reflected even right at the beginning in the way in which man and woman come together in union. But also this union, we see, so this one flesh union is directed towards something. And we see that also right from the beginning in Genesis. So it says that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So we see that this one flesh union, which Adam and Eve were created with the ability to have and to achieve, is directed towards something. It's directed toward fruitfulness. It's directed toward life, just at a natural basis. So we see this right from the beginning. So marriage from the beginning was there. And we looked at kind of a natural marriage already, and so this would be a natural marriage, the first natural marriage, but already hints of it showing forth something more. Where else do we see some foreshadowings of marriage in the Old Testament, or the foreshadowings of the sacrament of marriage in the Old Testament? Well, some of them in the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses is sometimes called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's considered the Torah, or the Law of Moses. And in the Torah, there's various ordinances, various laws concerning the contracting, the carrying out, and even the separation that sometimes happens in marriage. So we see that even early on, God gave certain laws to govern this holy and but also natural institution of marriage. And then further on, we see a little bit more of the glimpse of what marriage will show us when it becomes a sacrament, when Christ makes it into a sacrament. And we see this especially in the prophets. So two prophets in particular, Hosea and Ezekiel. As one reads through the book of Hosea and Ezekiel, there's an image that comes or a description that comes that's almost, I don't know if shocking would be the right word, but leaves a strong impression on its reader. And that is that God addresses his people Israel as his spouse. And he addresses them this way to help them to see the intensity of his love for them. And to help them also to see what it's like when they go away from him, when they go to other gods. He makes this analogy of like adultery, for example. So idolatry is like adultery, going after another husband or going after another spouse when I'm your spouse and yet you go to someone else. So this is what we see. Just a little passage from Hosea to make that clear. One of the passages says, using the same notion of God's relationship with Israel in terms of a marital union or a marital covenant, Hosea says, and this is God's words, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Even that there is very implicit of something. So this is knowledge in the biblical sense. So in the same sense as Adam knew his wife Eve, that sense. So this intimate knowledge of the other. So that God is saying that I desire to be intimate with my people. I desire to be one with them, even at this level of intimacy. And we hear this spoken of or hinted at in the prophets. So it's Christ who really fully brings about this reality. And he lets marriage be the sign of this reality. The reality I'm talking about is God's union with the human race. Jesus' union with the church. So that we're really one in God because of Christ. So let's look at that. The outward sign, so now we're looking at the sacrament proper, that definition of a sacrament. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So we saw that every outward sign has those two essential elements, a sacred word and a sacred action or form and matter. So what's the sacred word in the sacrament of marriage? Well, this is, of course, the vows. Notice how the vows are written, though, that the vows are written for each to give their consent to receiving the other. So realizing that the person is already there. The person is there to give of themselves. And so part of the consent, the saying yes, is saying yes, I will receive you for the rest of my life. I will bound myself to you for the rest of my life. So let's look at those words of this mutual consent to receiving the other. Both would say, I take you, using their names, to be my wife, obviously if it was the other husband. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. So we're seeing here this promise of fidelity, this promise of permanence, this promise of living for the good of the other, whether that be easy for me or difficult for me. And so that's a very, very key thing. But then, okay, so that's the sacred word that takes place in the marriage. But what's the sacred action? Really, the sacred action is the mutual giving of the spouses to each other. So the spouses being present to the other in order to give themselves in marriage to the other. So in marriage, then everything that goes along with marriage. So marriage then is formed. The covenant is formed on the day of the wedding. And it's made permanent when the marriage is consummated then. Let's go to the minister, though. Who is the minister of the sacrament of marriage? And this is important to see. That while it's true that a priest assists at a marriage, and in a certain way is a witness to the marriage, it's the spouses themselves who are the ministers of the marriage. And they can do this by virtue of their baptismal priesthood. So important to see, this is one of the ways that they live out that priesthood that they share with Jesus through baptism. So important to see that the spouses themselves are the ministers of the sacrament. The spouses themselves are the one who bring about the sacrament, the sacramental bond. So the recipients, a baptized male and a baptized female, that's who can receive the sacrament of a marriage. So that's the first part, the outward sign. So let's now look at kind of where and when it was instituted by Christ, where we see in the scriptures, what are the biblical foundations of this sacrament of matrimony. And the first one is certainly at the wedding feast of Cana. And it takes a little bit to, some reading through the event of the wedding feast to be able to understand this. So first, let's kind of take a general look at it. At the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus performs his first miracle of changing water into wine. Now, it's very interesting, though, that this kind of miracle and his first miracle of his public ministry would take place precisely at a wedding. What was Jesus trying to show? Well, ultimately, what he was trying to show by this is that through his presence and through his power, marriage now has a new significance, a new meaning, a higher meaning. It's been transformed into something more. So even wine in the Old Testament was symbolic of marital love. And notice that what the waiter says when first people, you know, have drunken all the wine and that's why they ran out. And then Jesus makes this new wine. And the head waiter tastes it and says to the couple, "Wow, you know, people usually give the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior wine. But you saved the good wine until now. You saved the good wine until now." So this is showing us something. This is showing that through Jesus' presence, he's transforming or elevating the meaning of marriage to show forth something greater. What is this greater thing? Well, also at the wedding feast of Cana, there's various details that we read in the account that you have to look closely, but then when you see it closely, you can begin to see the mystery that Jesus is doing. One of the things he says to Mary, when Mary says to him, you know, they have no wine, what he says is that, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Every time Jesus referred to his hour, in John's Gospel, it always referred to his passion. So then the idea is that if Jesus performs this first miracle, it will begin the hour leading to his crucifixion and glorification on the cross. It's at this time when he redeems the world. It's at this time when he really begins to create the church and makes himself one with it. And so looking at this passage of the wedding feast of Cana, then we see, okay, yeah, what is this new significance of marriage that Jesus is indicating by performing his first miracle at a wedding? What's the new significance? It's to show forth to the world this union and this love that Jesus has for the church. So when we look now at the sacrament of marriage, God gives that sacrament the grace to show forth this grander mystery of God, really the ultimate mystery of God. God's whole purpose in salvation history, God's whole purpose for sending us his Son, so that we can return to God and become intimately one with him again. So that's where we see it that's where we see Jesus preparing to institute this sacrament. And then he also gives a very clear teaching about it. One of the things that had occurred in the Old Testament is that Moses allowed divorce. And so some of the scribes and the Pharisees went to Jesus and asked him, you know, Moses allowed one to write a decree of divorce. And they said, what do you say? So what does Jesus do? He answers using Scripture. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Adam and Eve. And he says, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife because of your hardness of heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. And then he quotes Genesis. He says, God made them male and female. And then he interprets Genesis. And if Jesus interprets the scripture, this is a sure and certain interpretation. He interprets scripture and says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man split apart, let no man put asunder, let no man break apart. So Jesus is saying then that marriage from the beginning is meant to have this permanent quality to it. Just as God's union with the human race in Christ is meant to have a permanent quality to it. So this is another place in the scriptures where Jesus begins to teach us about the sacrament of marriage. And then another place where we see it, again, rather clearly, is in Paul's letters, in one of Paul's letters to the Ephesians. It's here where he talks about what he calls the great mystery. And interestingly, in this passage in Ephesians, he at one time, so he kind of goes in and out of the analogy. First he talks about Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ. And using the terms of discussing this, then he slides right into a husband's relationship to a wife and a wife's relationship to her husband, and then back to the church and Christ. And just goes back and forth like that with that analogy. And then saying, he finishes in saying, I'm referring to the great mystery. The great mystery is Christ's union with the church, which is shown forth by the union of a man and woman in the sacrament of matrimony. And he uses some of the same images and things like this. So that's the places in the scriptures where we see the sacrament of matrimony directly or indirectly referred to. So let's look then at this third element of the sacrament, to give grace, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. What are the graces of this great sacrament of matrimony? Well, the first one is a sacramental bond, that the marital bond with the sacrament has a special firmness in marriage, because God himself seals the marriage. The grace of Christ himself seals the consent of the two, of the husband and the wife, of the man and the woman. So that's important, that this is not just a natural bond, but it's a supernatural bond, meaning God himself creates the bond between the husband and the wife. And so for that reason, once a marriage is made, a sacramental marriage is formed and consummated, that bond is unbreakable. No power in heaven and on earth can break that bond, because it's a bond that God himself created. So this firm bond, which is a great help as one goes through their life, realizing that the husband and wife go through life together and very much depend upon each other, and also very much depend upon the firmness of the other's vow of permanence and faithfulness. So that's one grace, that God creates this bond. So kind of an insight then. In marriage, there's really three in the act of getting married. On the day of marriage, who's the third? God is the third. It takes three to get married. God is the one who creates the union between the two. So then this other one that I've been talking about already, that a couple is given the grace to be able to show forth, or I'll just read it here. So, to be able to be a symbol of Christ in the church for the world. So, it gives both the spouses the special grace to live out their marriage as a symbol of Christ's love for his bride, the church. Again, the more someone looks at a holy marriage, the more one will begin to understand God's eternal plan of salvation, God's desire to make himself one with the human race in Christ. And so this is why holy marriages are so important for the church. This is also why we call marriage a sacrament at the service of communion and mission. When marriage is lived out, it strengthens the whole church and strengthens the holiness and the mystery of the church, so that the world can see it more clearly. Other graces. As you might expect, the sacrament of marriage also gives the grace to live out those goods of marriage. So we don't just do it naturally, and God helps us at the natural level too. But with the sacrament, he gives graces to live out this permanence, to stay together. So he gives his supernatural help in the midst of that. But also fidelity gives one the grace to practice that fidelity day in and day out. So that's not just by your own natural forces, by your own natural, you know, and even if God be helping you in that area, but it's something supernatural from Christ. Jesus himself gives those graces to live that fidelity. Also, Jesus himself gives the graces to live out fatherhood and motherhood, which every parent knows is they typically have not a great idea of what they're in for. It turns out to be a blessing most of the time, and yet how much help they need along the way is amazing. If you know, even when I talk to my mother and she lets me know some things that I did, and I'm amazed that she was able to get through all of that. But that's pretty common for a lot of folks too. So this is a great grace that's very much needed, is the grace to be able to live out this good of openness to life, so that if life does come according to God's will and his generosity, then we need the help to be able to follow suit, you know. But also, the sacrament of matrimony gives the couple the grace to really become a domestic church. A domestic church. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that then is that, so the church, everyone baptized is confirmed and receive Holy Communion is part of God's family. So we're literally in God's family. We're his sons and his daughters. We live in the household of God. So what this means then is that the home becomes like a little church, becomes a little portion of God's family there. And so what about the wide church? What do we say? Well, it's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We looked at that for a long time. Well, that means in the home, that the home is meant to be one, that there's meant to be a true unity in a family. And God helps with the graces. God gives the graces. We have to be open to the graces and cooperate with the graces, but God gives those graces for this unity of home life. Well, God also gives the graces for not just the individual to be holy, the individuals in the family, but to be holy together. So this is something unique. When you see it alive in a family, it's something very beautiful and moving to see when you see the holiness not just among an individual, but when you see a family together radiating this holiness, this Christ-likeness in what they do and say to each other. But also Catholic. We saw that the term Catholic means universal. And part of that notion is that the gospel of Christ is meant for all nations. So this means then that part of the home life is each member of the family is meant to have an openness to others, an openness to be generous to others, not just individually, but again as a family together, sort of taking on a group character in the family. But also a family is meant to be apostolic, meaning they're meant to seek out to share the faith. One of the things that's very powerful is when a family lives the faith just on their ordinary everyday basis, that's when the faith really begins to sink in deep. That's when simple words spoken at the workplace carry a lot of punch because they're so real. And so this is part of how a family would live out this apostolic dimension of their home life, of their home life, which becomes like a domestic church. But also the graces to get to heaven. This is something that the spouses receive, is they receive the graces that they need to help the other get to heaven. This is the goal. This is everyone's goal. But a married couple does that in a special way together, not just individually, not just on their own, kind of treading their own Christian life, but they do that and must do that together seeking to help the other to get to heaven. And this is some of the special graces that Jesus gives in the sacrament of matrimony. Well, let's look a little bit closer then at the recipients of marriage, and this is where some things can get complex, in that because marriage depends upon the consent of both the man and the woman, the man and the woman has to be able to give that consent. And they also have to be free to give their consent. So let's look at that then. So the recipients of the sacrament of marriage, as we already saw, baptized male, baptized female, but who are free to marry and have the capacity to give consent. So who can receive, if they're both baptized, if they're both male and female, and if they're free and capable of marriage. So let's look a little bit of what that means to be free and capable of marriage. So first off, I want to consider one thing here. Give me a sec here. Before we get to the free and capable, I kind of want to just talk about the consent in general before we talk about the freedom to give consent and the capacity to give consent. So again, what is this? What does this consent consist of? And we already saw basically, it consists of this public expression that one is going to live out those goods of marriage, so that one is going to intend faithful love, that one is going to intend permanence until death, that one is going to be open to life according to God's will and one's ability. So, but also that one will seek out the other's well-being. So on the day of your marriage, these are the four things that you promise to the other, publicly and solemnly. That I will be faithful to you, I will stay with you and only you, that I will be open to life with you alone, and that I will live for your well-being, and you know, vice versa on both accounts. So this happens then in a public way. When someone does this, that's when marriage is formed. We looked at that already. Well, one of the things is that marriage, because it affects the whole church, as we saw, that this is a sacrament at the service of communion. We come to understand the church because of the sacrament of marriage. Because it affects the whole church as well as all of society, so society is based upon the family. The family is the first cell of all of society. If families are unhealthy in society, the society is unhealthy. And so very, very important. It affects all of society also in that it affects the next generation and every subsequent generation based upon that decision of marriage, of who you marry. So very big, very important. Well, because it's such a public thing and because it's such an ecclesial thing, because it so much affects the church and society, it also then needs to be entered into in an ecclesial way and also with the church. So in the church and with the church. That's a very, very important point. That this sacrament needs to be done with the church because it's a sacrament at the service of communion. The church is communion, is a communion. It's God's communion with us and our communion with one another in God. So what that means then is that a baptized Catholic who does not marry in the church would be in an invalid marriage because he or she is required to be married with the church and in the church. And if this were the case, then one would be unable to receive the sacraments until the situation is resolved. And we'll look at this in a little more detail after we get through this a little bit. So the basic things then for the form of marriage, for the day of marriage, bride and groom, two witnesses, and then either a priest or a deacon to help witness. This is all part of the public expression of consent. So that when this happens, when this consent is given, that's when the marriage is made. That's when the two become one. Any questions on that so far? Hopefully. Well, let's look at this then. What does it take for freedom to marry? Well, basically, it takes that one doesn't have anything impeding them to marriage. Usually this is shown through what we call affidavits. So someone verifying, testifying that saying, yeah, you know, they, as far as I know, they plan on getting married in the ordinary sense of the term, you know, being faithful and permanent and all these things, that they've never been married before, this sort of thing. So what would be some impediments then? What would be some things that would stop someone from freely getting married? Well, age, if someone's not hasn't reached a level of maturity yet. But also, if someone is unable to complete the marital act with the person, as this is an essential part of marriage. So this is different than sterility. Sterility is an incapacity to have children. impotence is an inability to complete the marital act. So that's, since that's an essential piece of marriage, that capacity is necessary to enter into the bond of marriage. Another one is what we call a prior bond. So if they've been married before, this would hinder one's freedom to get married because they've already made that consent with someone. Also something that we call a disparity of cult. Cult just means worship or religion. So that there's a great difference. There's such a great difference between the religion of the two that this would be difficult. Now with this one can be dispensed, whereas the other one's prior bond, you know, that's God's law, and so we can't change that. But this one about disparity of worship or cult, this can be dispensed. Another thing that would hinder someone's capacity is if they had already vows, if you know they became a priest and promised celibacy, or became a religious and same promised celibacy. Also, one more thing would be, and I just go through this for thoroughness' sake, not because it's a problem, except for maybe in Indianola that's come up a few times, but. subtle joke there.
Awesome.
Sorry guys. It's a small town, you know, everybody's cousins, you know. So that's if there's a blood relationships, anything in the direct line, of course, but also if there's any second degree in the collateral line, so, you know, as a certain degree of cousins. You know, I guess your fourth cousin, you can marry your fourth cousin, I guess, but if it's too much closer than that. Yeah, that's true. Okay. So let's do this last slide here. And then begin to see some things that come up with the whole issue of what we call an annulment here. So let's look at the capacity then. We saw what you needed to be free to marry, but now what do you need for the capacity of marriage? Well, basically, someone needs to really, truly be able to give their consent to this kind of life, to this lifelong commitment with the other. And so this includes, you know, the mind and the will. So someone has to have a certain level of maturity in their mental capacities, but also in their volitional capacities to actually carry something out. And also one needs to basically understand what marriage is, what we're going through. Most people naturally do. And yet, you know, today, one of the things that happens more and more is that people's notion of marriage becomes very dwindled in the sense that they say, oh yeah, you know, marriage, sure, it'd be nice if it was for life, but really marriage is just as long as it works, and if it doesn't, you just move on to someone else. That's practiced by a huge number of people in our own country. That's practiced as self-evident. For them, marriage is no longer something permanent. If a child grows up in that situation where, you know, yeah, I've seen, you know, my mom's had, you know, three or four husbands, and I grew up in that situation, I'll begin to think that marriage is not something permanent. And that's serious, you know, and that's much more common than we might expect. You know, sometimes in smaller towns we're preserved from that to a degree. And so this is important that, you know, we could take that for granted. Well, you have to basically know what marriage is. Well, some people really don't. Or they don't really believe this so permanent, faithful. You know, they say, well, it's just something for me. Well, if someone thinks that marriage is all about themselves, they're sure to have a miserable life as well as a miserable marriage. Marriage is about you giving yourself to the other. And so this again is very important. If someone thinks that it's all about this, it's all about me, they have a serious lack of understanding and marriage. And if they get married and with that, do they really have a capacity? Did they really have the capacity to get married? It would seem no. And that leads us to this what we sometimes call defective consent. So if someone lacks the discretion to get married, they don't have the level of maturity that they need to make a lifelong commitment. Also, someone has some sort of psychic incapacity, a disorder which would hinder their consent. Or if one is truly in error about what marriage is, and those are the examples I just talked about. Or if someone kind of says, oh yeah, I'll marry you, but never really intends, you know, okay, yeah, I'll stay with you my whole life, but you know, I plan to have a little something on the side, so I kind of want this to be an open marriage, as people call it. So that would be simulation. That would be on the day of your wedding, when you're there exchanging your consent, you're publicly lying to everyone, saying that I'll be faithful to you and permanent with you my whole life. And so if that can be, so that's something serious. So if someone did that, it really wouldn't be a true marriage. It would look like it, everyone would think it is, but it wouldn't be. But also if someone conditions their consent. So I'll marry you if you do this, if you become this, if this sort of thing happens. If you get that job, I'll marry you. That sort of thing. And usually this is seen if there's like prenuptial contracts, things like that. That means that this consent isn't whole. It's conditioned. It's limited by something. It's not this whole gift of love. It's not the whole gift of love that Christ gave to his church. That needs to be present in marriage. So Christ literally opened his heart for the church. This is the same kind of openness that needs to be given to the other. Also, if someone gets married not because they want to, not because it's a free, full, and clear choice, but because there's some force or fear leading them to marriage. So, example: sometimes it happens there's a pregnancy before marriage, and sometimes it can happen that the lady thinks that, well, you know, I'll never be able to find a husband, so I better marry this man. So she's not getting married so much because she wants to freely get married, but because she's concerned about what may happen. Now, it happens that, you know, there's a pregnancy before marriage, and the couple does end up getting married, and it's just fine. But one of the things that the church does is she gives, after the child's born, the church says, well, maybe wait a little while after the church is born, then start thinking about getting married, so that we know, it's a clear choice. You're making this because you want to marry this person, not because you want to get out of this what you feel is a difficult situation. So I hope that gets the basic points across. Hopefully not in too dry of way. Any questions on this? Any questions on this? There's obviously much more that could be said about the sacrament of marriage, and so I know I kind of highlighted the bare bones, the bare essentials, but the bare essentials are very, very important, just because the bare essentials are very much being attacked today in so many ways, whether that be the simple reality that marriage is between a man and a woman, that's being strongly attacked, that marriage is something permanent, that also has been strongly attacked, that marriage needs to be faithful. You know, the degree of infidelity, from late 50s to present is shocking. And so these are big things. These are very big things. When someone lives these things out, they become a good man. They become a good woman. They become a good mother and a good father. But when they don't, life gets pretty dark for everyone in the family. And so so that's why I highlight these things, because they are so important. And for those who already have them, it's like, okay, this is obvious. Thank you. But still, hopefully it seals itself in there so that, you know, that all of these things are worth living and fighting and dying for, you know. And that's how I'm highlighting them. But let's take a break now, unless there's any questions. Well, let's get back to here. We just have a little bit more to consider. So we kind of considered it. We've considered marriage so far from the positive perspective. What needs to be done when someone gets married? What is chosen when someone gets married? What are the blessings that arrive when someone gets married? But what I need to do now, just for your knowledge's sake, because this is such a big issue, and unfortunately getting to be a bigger and bigger issue, and so. A lot of times priests will have this many marriage files and sometimes this many annulment files. And so this is a very big deal to at least discuss for your knowledge, so that, you know, when someone asks, you can respond in an intelligible way to them. So I guess one more big thing, though, is highlighted already when we talked about this public expression of consent, that a Catholic is bound to be married in the church, that a Catholic, part of that being a Catholic, is to be married with and in the Catholic Church. And so that's why I said before, if someone is not married in the Catholic Church, they're outside of communion with the Catholic Church. And that's why they're unable to get receive the sacraments. So they would need to have that marriage what's called validated, or need to have that marriage, the consent to be made anew, but in the Church. And so we looked at these elements. One of the things I'd like to do now and is to consider what an annulment is. What an annulment is. So considering an annulment and divorce and separation. This is again a reality that's hitting us in America very, very hard, and we see the scars left on the next generations because of that. And so we need to discuss what this is, and so that we can have a clear understanding of what it is and also what it is not. So first, basic proper terms here. An annulment, a more precise term for an annulment, would be a declaration of nullity. It's not as if the Church makes a marriage null. Rather, the Church, after investigation, if there's enough evidence, would say, this marriage never occurred because there was something missing on the day of consent. So remember, we talked about what was needed for consent. So it's possible that someone had defective consent on the day of their wedding. And if that can be shown and proven, then a marriage would be declared null. So to put that in a precise way, it means that the marriage was never valid to begin with. That's what an annulment says, is that the marriage was never valid to begin with. And so if that's shown, then someone would be free to marry, on various conditions, depending on the reason for the annulment. So it's important to see then that an annulment is not a Catholic divorce. It's not just this is the way the Church deals with divorces. That's absolutely false. In no way does the Church allow divorce. So that's important to see. It happens that a couple may get divorced civilly, but that doesn't mean that the Church acknowledges that a divorce separates someone and makes them free to marry. No, because when someone gets married, as Jesus said, it's God who makes the bond between the two. So again, some people think it's the same thing, but it's essentially different. What makes it different? Well, an annulment is a juridical decision by the power of the Church that the marriage or the sacrament of marriage never took place. So the Church would investigate marriages both that are sacramental as well as natural marriages too. A divorce is a civil decision that cancels the civil marital status of the parties. That has various effects in taxes and the state, things like this. But it doesn't declare the marriage null or void. It's just saying that the state says that you're no longer bound by any civil laws with one another. And so some people interpret that as, okay, that means that I'm free to remarry. And in the state's eyes, you are. And yet, in God's eyes, you're not. And so that's a big difference between an annulment and a divorce. Also, a few further differences between an annulment and a divorce, or a declaration of nullity, to be more precise, and a divorce. So, a civil divorce typically looks at what caused the marriage to fail. So, a divorce looks at what happened at the end of marriage, when it fell apart. You know, that may be a consideration brought up in the work of an annulment, or in the work of a declaration of nullity, but the key for an annulment is not what happened to cause the divorce, to cause the marriage to fail, but what happened on the day of consent. That's the major focus. So a declaration of nullity looks at the beginning of marriage to see if everything was there so that your consent is binding for life. Now, one of the things that sometimes people ask, and I've had couples that I've worked with ask this before, of Why does the Church do all this with annulments and declarations of nullity? Why do we have to go through all this kind of these events and this all this paperwork, all these documents, all these things? Why do we do that? You know, and a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters, they get divorced and remarried all the time. Why doesn't the Catholic Church? And to simply put, is because we take Jesus' words very seriously. And so this is a passage that we have in the Gospel. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So this is very serious. This is why someone can't, if someone's divorced and can't get remarried in the church, because unless it's shown that their first marriage was really null, it never really took place, and then they would be free to get married because they wouldn't already be bound to someone else. They wouldn't already have a prior bond, that term we looked at a moment ago. So that's the last point there. If the marriage is declared null, then one is free to marry. What are the grounds then for an annulment? And there's really three sets of grounds. And so this is helpful. This could be helpful for you as some of your friends maybe in a similar situation, or if you're going through the situation yourself to understand it a little bit better. So the three grounds are this. The first one, and this is the clearest one to do, the easiest one to do because it's so clear, is what's called canonical form, or a lack of canonical form. Remember when we talked about the public expression of consent, that it has to be, you know, with the bride and the groom, two witnesses, and a priest in and with the church. And we looked at that. So a lack of canonical form means that the Catholic party, so someone who's baptized Catholic, didn't get married in the Catholic Church or with the Catholic Church. And so that marriage would be declared null if there was an investigation in that. So that's the first one. So sometimes you might know a Catholic who maybe fell away from the faith and maybe is thinking to come back, but it's already been divorced and remarried, and he says, well, there's nothing I can do. You can say, well, you can try for an annulment, especially if that first marriage wasn't in the church, because that's easy to show. All you have to show is that you're a baptized Catholic and that you got married outside of the church. That's pretty much it. The second one is an impediment. So an impediment was something that impeded someone to get married that should have been known but wasn't known at the time of the marriage itself. So, for example, if there was a prior bond that the other person didn't know about, that means that marriage never really took place because the person was not free to get married. That's just one example. But then there's what we sometimes call a formal case, and that's called defective consent. This is the one that's rather tedious and rather difficult, and so every time a couple goes through this with confidence and faith, that it's always a great sign of their desire. It's always very edifying too when a couple is willing to go through this because they want the sacraments, they want to be with Christ, they want to have their soul safe, that sort of thing.
Does it occur that the church does their investigation in the process of an annulment and then it's still not granted?
Yeah. So like an annulment doesn't mean that someone starts this process, except for like in canonical form. I mean, that's pretty easy. But if someone starts a process, that doesn't mean that they're going to have an annulment, you know. Because here's the thing. An annulment looks at if something was defective on the day of their wedding. But it's possible that nothing was defective, that both parties meant what they said. And because they didn't live it very well, their marriage fell apart. You know what I'm saying? So someone could promise on the day of their wedding, yeah, I will be faithful to you. I mean every word of that. And then 10 years down the road, they start to get weak in their mutual support of each other and this sort of thing. They kind of, become a little bit aloof, a little too much in the career, a little too much in the work. And so then there's a cheating that occurs. And then they get a divorce. Well, on the day of their wedding, they did promise faithfulness to each other, but that later thing was a sin. Now, if it was shown that someone, you know, got married, and then a month later they had an affair, and another month, another year, they had an affair, and another affair, that could be shown, well, this guy, he never intended fidelity to begin with, as his actions show. You see what I'm saying?
But it's difficult to understand why the church... I got divorced, mm-hmm. and I actually looked into this, and mm-hmm. it didn't interest me.
Mm-hmm.
It's like they don't care how it came about, or I don't know. It looks like you know, a breakup is not one-sided usually, but, you know, sometimes there's something happened that caused it that was pretty much like infidelity.
Sure.
But there again, if you don't get granted it, even though you weren't the one who was doing that.
I see, yeah. Even so, that's a good point that many people bring up. They say, well, what if one party is faithful and the other party isn't? Well, this is the thing. Is on the day of marriage, you promise, no matter what, to be faithful to the other person. You see what I'm saying? Even if they're unfaithful, you still have bound yourself, or whoever gets married has bound themselves to that other person for their life. You see what I'm saying? And so that's the issue, and this is why marriage is such an important thing, why it's sometimes such a huge struggle too, you know, is because it depends on both. It depends fully on both.
But when the other person leaves and chooses to pursue other things, you know, you have no control over that.
That's correct.
Even though as much as you would like to reconcile or work things out, and they don't have any desire.
And in those cases, it may be worthwhile to try to pursue an annulment, and you know, if there's a grounds for it, you know, and sometimes there is grounds for it, you know. Any other questions? This is a very good question. Okay. So let's take a little look at this process of an annulment, if it falls under this last category there of defective consent. And that is, again, it one seeks to see if that marriage was invalid or not entered into properly to begin with. And so various things would be needed. You know, documents, baptism, marriage, divorce certificates, a narrative of what happened, so a history of the relationship before, you know, during the courtship, the marriage itself, and then a time period after the courtship, and then also to see what happened, what caused the marriage to fail, as that sometimes can be brought into the discussion. Also, witnesses to verify some of the key facts, and also if experts, if needed, to verify psychological conditions of one or the other person. And so this is sometimes difficult to do for people, and so you know, it's a challenge, but it's worth that to see, okay, is this marriage null, especially if there's been a remarriage, that this way you'd become free to get married and really have a normal situation with God and your spouse. So that's more or less what the process includes. One thing about separation, and this is similar to your, kind of brings up another aspect of your question there, Ken. Is it morally legitimate to separate? And the answer is yes, under certain cases, you know. So if it becomes impossible to live with the other person, one, because the other person leaves, or if there is you know, abuse, alcoholism, you know, great mutual discord between the two, then one is allowed to separate from the other physically, you know, live in a different place, no longer live together. And yet to realize that because of the binding force of a vow, that you're still married to the other person. And this is really the power of a vow. And this is why a vow is so strong, because we depend upon the vow of someone else. And if someone takes a vow lightly, that person has no integrity at all. And so that's very serious. That's very serious. But this is also why this process of the declaration of nullity is there, because the church realizes that a vow is something serious. And some people just hastily enter into a vow without realizing what they're doing. If that can be shown, then a marriage could be declared null. That can be complex. Is there any questions, any further questions on that? Okay. So we have about 15 minutes left. So on a little bit lighter note then for the rest of class, I'd like to talk about sacramentals. And so just as you see the first screen here, sacramentals, The term sacramental covers a whole wide array of things. And they can be things directly related to the sacraments. So, you know, oils and this sort of thing, directly related with this with the sacraments. But they can also be other things, you know, vestments or incense, that's related to the sacraments. But even further, they can be certain forms of prayers, a rosary, candles, statues, relics, crucifixes, scapulars, medals. All these sorts of things are what we call sacramentals, what we call sacramentals. And so let's kind of, at least in a general way, look at what a sacramental is. And so since this is related to a sacrament, that's why we call them that's why we call them sacramentals. So we saw that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, whereas a sacramental is a sacred sign instituted mainly by the church to help facilitate grace, to help open one to receive grace. And its purpose is to sanctify different circumstances in life. So you see the bottom down there is a blessing going on at the beginning of Mass. But there's also house blessings that are commonly done. There's different things, you know, before one goes to bed, they can bless themselves or use holy water upon themselves. Or maybe before a child leaves the home, the parent blesses their child, making a little sign of the cross on their forehead, this sort of thing. But there's all kinds of things. There's blessings for cars. There's blessings for runs. So I have this shirt that's for a 5K run, and so I always wear that shirt, and I say, hey, look at this, and they say, oh, you didn't run that, and I say, true, I gave it a blessing though. But that sort of thing. So
when you get things like sacramentals through the mail that you have not ordered and you can't pay for, what do you do with them?
Yeah. When you get them in the mail that you can't
order.
Yeah, they just send you rosaries or
somebody sent a blanket yesterday.
You can take them back, or you can put the return address and mail them back, or you can burn it and bury it. Yeah, if they're not blessed, you probably could. Yeah. What?
Burn it and bury it.
Well, if something is holy, like if something is blessed, You should dispose of it like those blessed palms, or like old sack, you know, the books that you see on the altar, that to properly dispose of them, you would either burn them or bury them, or both.
Did not see that coming.
Yeah, okay.
The other thing you can do, too, is donate them to bring to the church.
It's a... We maybe you don't want to do that too much, just because sometimes you get the stack of old trash. It's like, okay, people gave us their trash, that's cool, we'll burn them, you know. And you know, so that I understand how those things go.
Just in case.
Yeah. There's a lot of that, and then someone I say, okay, this is not holy. This is a regular book. There might be like a holy picture in it, but it's just a regular book. So I make the decision to throw it away. And that sort of thing, you know. So if it's something truly sacred, used for very sacred events, it would need to, you know, you don't want to just throw that stuff in the trash can with, you know, the banana peels and the other things that cause stench, because it's holy. You don't just throw away things that are holy, is the thing. And so, how do we get off on that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So if it's, you know, junk and it's not blessed, throw it away. If it's, you can tell it's sacred, you know. But at the same time, some of those things can be very, very powerful in someone's life. There can be a prayer on there that really is the initial thrust of someone's conversion. So it is holy. It is holy. But if you have a lot of it and you don't use any of it, it becomes a... So that's why I say that. You know, so if it's holy, you know, keep it or give it away, or amass it for a time when you would give it away in one area, maybe a drawer of some sort. So that would be a good way to do it. If it's junk, you can throw it away. Okay, so a sacramental, a sacred sign instituted by the church to facilitate grace and really sanctify the different circumstances of life. So again, these have a resemblance to the sacraments and really signify the effects of the sacraments. Remember, we looked at baptism. We saw that one of the sacramentals of baptism is the sacramental garment, the white garment, showing that in baptism one is cleansed from all sin, that one's soul is clean and pure. And so this is very important, that it's not this, it's not like putting on this sacramental garment that forgives, you know, cleanses one of the original sin. No, it's the sacrament of baptism that does that. But this garment helps one to be open to the grace that comes in. So in an adult baptism, when the sacramental garment is given, it helps them to be more deeply aware of what they've received. So it kind of opens them more to the grace of God. So like a crucifix, you know, behind the altar at Mass. When one sees that crucifix, and if it's a beautiful crucifix, or if it's a lively crucifix, it helps one to be more open to realize, okay, that sacrifice is really being made present here on the altar. And so that's the purpose of a sacramental, is to help one to be open to the graces that are in the sacraments. So even with holy water, for example, so there's holy water. We use holy water, make the sign of the cross, cross ourselves, as a reminder of our baptism, reminding, okay, remember that you were baptized, and when you were baptized, this wellspring of grace was given to you. And so it helps our awareness and our will to be more tapped into that, for that grace to be poured forth. Hopefully that makes sense. So one of the things, they dispose us to receive grace. But also that when someone uses a sacramental, you know, sometimes when it's directly related to a sacrament, this use is based upon the ministerial priesthood. So this picture, you see a bishop blessing the people with water. So this is a priestly blessing that he's giving to the people. And yet, you also see that, you know, even our present Pope, Joseph Ratzinger, when he was growing up, his mom, you know, would always bless him, give him a blessing on the forehead before he would leave. So, well, his mom, you know, isn't a ministerial priest, obviously, but she does share in the priesthood of Christ through her baptism. So that blessing is based upon her baptismal priesthood. So parents should, you know, or can or should bless their children, you know. That's an expression of a sacramental. And so there's a wide variety of sacramentals. So all kinds of blessings that can be offered. And when you see a book of blessings, it's shocking how much, you know, tools, there's blessings for animals, there's blessings for, you know, more of a classical one, blessings for crops, things like this. So blessings for anything you can imagine. But also sacred images, medals, statues, crucifix, icons, scapulars, all these kinds of things. So these statues here, this crucifix here is a sacramental. None of those nice things are in my drawer there, just some other kind of stuff is in my drawer. So these things, all sacramentals. But also holy water, candles, incense, relics, also certain kind of prayers, such as indulgences. All of those are sacramentals. And I'd like to focus on some of those. So first, the most basic sacramental that's most readily available to all of us. It's the sign of the cross. We looked a little bit at this when we did the Mass. The sign of the cross. This is a first and most basic sacramental. A nice little quote. This is from the Pope before he's Pope. He said, "The most basic Christian gesture in prayer is and always will be the sign of the cross." Because the sign of the cross is the most basic summary and expression of faith. The highest mystery, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the most central mystery, the passion and resurrection of Christ. So the cross of Christ, which brought about our redemption. So when we bless ourselves then like this, or perhaps like this, or some, I know some people go like this, or some people just kind of by themselves, you know, just make a little cross on their hand, this sort of thing. What they're doing is they're seeking the fruits of Jesus' passion. They're seeking God's grace, the grace of His cross, at this moment. So at the moment they make that cross, they're seeking the fruits of Jesus, the strength of Jesus' passion. So the cross is, and I think we considered this basically before, that the cross is a mark. It's a sign of not only protection, but also of belonging. And we see these themes in the Scriptures. So in the book of Ezekiel, for example, the prophet talks about that the righteous will be gathered in Jerusalem, and they will receive a mark on their forehead, a mark that they belong to God, that they're protected by God from the, you know, when difficulty comes. And the rabbis tell us that this mark is, and this is the rabbis so long before Jesus came, the rabbis tell us that this mark was a tau. Tau is a cross. So interesting stuff, even in the Old Testament. Well, in baptism, we were marked with this mark of Christ. And so every time we cross ourselves, it reminds us that the mark of Jesus' passion, so his death and resurrection, is placed permanently on our soul. And because of that, we also belong to God. We're part of God's family. And so this is a continual reminder every time we make a cross of any sort upon ourselves, like this or otherwise. So just a nice little quote here from Pope Benedict I'd like to use too. He says that
question?
Sure.
Is offensive to anybody if, like, in you see it on TV and they make the sign of the cross, like before they make a basket or after they made the basket or at the beginning or end of the game?
No, you know, that's really bringing God into the moment. So that's a very virtuous thing to do. Yeah. So if someone makes a touchdown, what they're doing when they do this, they're thanking God for, although it's small, that they helped him with that physical ability, but we should thank God and refer all things to God. And so that's not a bad thing or disrespectful at all. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So a nice little quote, though. And this maybe I'll touch upon that that question, too. Pope Benedict says that making the sign of the cross means saying a visible and public yes to the one who died and rose for us, to God who in humility and weakness, who in the humility and weakness of his love is the Almighty, stronger than all the power and intelligence in the world. It's acknowledging him publicly in the given moment. It's saying yes to God and not being afraid to say yes to God in the midst of others too. So that's kind of the power of the sign of the cross. So in the early church, people would put crosses on everything. They'd mark a cross on the bread that they're going to eat. They'd literally mark a cross on the cups that they drink from, so that it would be a reminder, always continue referring everything back to Christ. So some usages. I've already mentioned several, but we can look at them again. So before and after prayers, like meal prayers, before breakfast, lunch, and supper, even if you're out in, you know, having at Max Drive-In or at the Loop or whatever, is perfect time to do the sign of the cross and prayer before and after meals. In the midst of work, so we get annoyed or angry, you know, and we want to say something, and we could just go like that, or if we want to say something bad, we could just go like that instead of perhaps saying those types of words or think those types of words against someone else. So that would be an example. So during a bad thought, maybe we're going through a temptation. Lord, protect me. Let's say we're laying in bed, kind of going through some kind of temptation, to cross ourselves, saying, Jesus, grant me the fruits of your passion at this moment. Blessing one's children, or just in thanksgiving because something went well, like I just made a basket, and for me I would do like three or four because I just only. Okay. Yeah. I'll have more on that later. So another sacramental, very popular sacramental, is holy water. Holy water. Never underestimate holy water. So what is holy water? Well, it's water that's been blessed by a priest for devotional use. So a lot of people have holy water. There's holy water freely available at the church. You see that big silver tub there, and it has a spigot there. You just bring your own little holy water bottle, fill it up, and use it. So what is holy water? Why is it there? Well, it's a tangible reminder for us, again, of our baptism. That John says that we were born, or really Jesus says that we were born by water and the Spirit. We were born from above by water and the Spirit. So water reminds us of this birth from above that we've received in baptism, this birth through water and the Holy Spirit. And so water then signifies the grace of the Holy Spirit. When we see water, use water, it should remind us of the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the life giver, so water gives life. as we know sometimes painfully well in dry seasons, that water is necessary for life. Well, so for our soul, so for our supernatural life, the Spirit is necessary for life, and water reminds us of that. So it's a sign of creation, a sign of renewal, a sign of purification. So like at the beginning of creation, we hear that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters before the first act of creation took place. In the flood, so there's 40 days and 40 nights of this rain coming down to, on one sense, purify the earth, but then to renew the earth. So purifying, renewing. We also see, in the Old Testament, before the Levites would offer any sacrifice, they'd have to purify themselves in the bronze basin in order to approach the altar of God. So, symbol for all of these things. So what are some uses then? Well, you know, I've seen them in people's houses before they come into their house or before they leave their house. They have a little holy water font that they can dip their finger into. People sometimes have a holy water bottle in their desk at work. Sometimes people have a holy water bottle by their bed at night. If you're scared or concerned or over concerned or your mind going in poor directions or sinful directions, to crack open that holy water to remind you of your baptism, to protect you in time of trial or difficulty or temptation. Nice little quote of Teresa of Avila. She says that there's nothing the devils flee from more without returning than holy water. So always remember that this is something important. When we feel temptation and we're not really sure where this temptation is coming from, maybe bless yourself, you know. And as a simple act of faith and openness to the graces that have come to you in baptism. Or blessing your children, these sorts of things. Okay. I'm gonna just take a little bit more of your time. I'll kind of plow through this quick, though. Relics. So what is a relic? We kind of discussed this, at least introduced it again in our time going through the Mass. We heard that there in every altar there's a relic. And that there's really three kinds of what is a relic? A relic is any kind of object that's directly related to the saint. And there's different degrees of relics. So there's what's called a first-class relic. That's a piece of the saint itself, a piece of their bone, perhaps. Then there's a second degree or second-class relic. That's something that the saint used, maybe a pin that they used or a garment that they had, this sort of thing. And there's a third-class relic, and that's something that was touched to a... if you ever go on pilgrimage and there's a saint who's incorrupt there or something, you might take a holy card of that saint and touch it to that, and as just a reminder. So I'm kind of going to skip most of the stuff from the scriptures there, but we see that relics are very much rooted in the scriptures. So in the Old Testament, the power of Elijah's bones, that there was someone who went to his bones and found healing effects from them. Jesus' tassel, so the woman who had a hemorrhage for about, I think it was 18 years, believed that all she would have to do was touch his tassel and she would be healed. And when she saw Jesus come by, she was able just to touch his tassel, so not even him. And the scriptures say that he felt power flow from him. And he said, "Who touched me?" Seeing that, and then she was a little concerned because she saw that she was healed. And then she said, "You know what happened?" So just from his touching his tassel. Also, St. Paul's handkerchief. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that people wanted his handkerchief and his apron, and people took those from his body because the sanctity that flowed from Paul was even in some ways connected to what he wore. So when someone just said, "This is Paul's handkerchief," and was touched by it, they were healed. And so this is a powerful thing. Well, so with relics then. The reason relics have any power is because these individuals are united with Christ. And so it's Christ's power flowing through them. And also, why do we have relics then? Well, as a reminder of the resurrection of the body, for example, that this relic, this is someone that I certainly know is in heaven. This will rise on the last day. So a reminder of that resurrection. Perhaps a form of devotion for a particular saint, this sort of thing. Let me just go through, I'll kind of buzz through these last two. So, sacred images. sacred images, you see icons of Jesus and Mary or the saints, pictures and statues, these sorts of things. Obvious reminder, but important, is that, you know, when someone venerates one of these sacred images, when I look at a crucifix and say a prayer, I'm not saying a prayer to that piece of wood hanging on the wall. I'm saying a prayer to Christ Jesus, who died and rose. But this is my reminder of that reality. And same with the picture of Mary. I'm not looking to the statue. I'm asking the one who's with Jesus in heaven to intercede for me. Same with any of the saints, too. So this is a little thing from a quote from St. Basil the Great. Whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. So obviously we don't, you know, we respect an image because it portrays something sacred, but there's no confusion of the two. I'm going to skip some of this stuff just to see that, you know, veneration of images is really rooted in the incarnation. God himself chose to take on visible flesh, visible matter. And so this is why we're very comfortable in depicting him materially in pictures and things like this. So where do you see these? Well, you see them at home and office places, certainly in the liturgy. What do? They remind us of God's presence. They remind us of the saints' presence or their intercession for us. And there's all different kinds of ceremonies. There's what's called the enthronement of the Sacred Heart, so various prayers surrounding the Sacred Heart in one's home, various promises associated with that. There's sometimes, you know, some places you'll see a crucifix in every room so that we never lose track or become forgetful of Christ, so we never become forgetful of what he's done for us, that sort of thing. Those are some of its uses in ordinary life. Well, sorry for taking your time. Let me just finish up this last illustration here. And if you have to go, I won't take any offense whatsoever if you need to get up and leave. But let's just quickly go through what an indulgence is. So we looked at confession, and so indulgences are in a certain way connected to confession. What is an indulgence? Well, it's the remission of a temporal punishment due to sin whose the sin itself, that guilt, has already been forgiven. So you go to confession, let's say after committing a serious or grave sin, and you confess that sin. Well, that sin is forgiven, that you're restored to the grace of God, and that you're in friendship with God again. And yet, we also remember we talked about this temporal punishment. We talked about purgatory as a place where one undergoes a temporal punishment, and to be fully purified, to be fully restored. Well, that's really what an indulgence does. There's other ways, and there's many ways to obtain indulgence, but there's also many ways to remit temporal punishment, acts of charity, or remove temporal punishment, intense love. Making a confession with a very intense contrition and sorrow removes punishment too. But this is one way that has had a significant role in church history. So let me give a little illustration to try to highlight the difference between forgiveness and the remission of temporal punishment. So let's say you got a good buddy, your next door neighbors, you've been friends for several years, and you know, you say something to him that might not be too nice, and it's just kind of more or less a misunderstanding. He takes what you said in a very bad way, and he gets all worked up about it. And you just bought your new BMW for your wife, and he wants to show you how angry he is. So he bashes the driver's side window of your BMW, and you're, needless to say, very angry about that. And that friendship, as far as you're concerned at this moment, is over. And he also owes you a window. Well, you know, some time passes, and he's like, oh, that's what he meant when he said that. Oh my, I'm so stupid. And so I'm sorry. You know, I did this to you. You know, will you ever forgive me? Is there a way we can restore our friendship in any way? And you talk about it. You know, you go outside. You have a beer or whatever, and you get over it. You know, and you say, okay, yeah, you know, we can get over this. Our friendship can get over this. So your friendship is restored. But he still owes you a new window that he broke. You know, even your friendship may be back together, but in justice, he still owes you that window. This is kind of like what temporal punishment is. When we, after we're baptized, so baptism restores, forgives, heals everything. Well, then after we're baptized and we commit sin anew, this is a different kind of damage that we do to the soul that really does need reparation. So it's kind of like that window. When we commit a mortal sin, it's like we're breaking something in our soul. First we break our relationship with God, and then we damage ourselves. Well, in confession, I'm restored to friendship with God. But there's still that damage that needs to be taken care of within. There's still that healing that needs to take place. And an indulgence helps with this. It's basically a form of prayer, sometimes just a verbal prayer, but there's a lot of ways to get indulgence, through penances, through different prayers, through a pilgrimage, through works of charity. And so really their effectiveness depends upon the love with which we do them. And they always include prayers for the intentions of the Holy Father, and then making a good confession and receiving Holy Communion sometime before or after the indulgence. And so we can obtain these for oneself, for ourselves. We also can obtain these for our beloved deceased or people that we don't know that are deceased. We can just do it in general for a deceased that I offer this for someone that nobody's praying for example. Any questions on that? Now that I've taken about 10 minutes extra. Well, let's close with a little prayer then. Let's say a prayer for the poor souls in purgatory, and it's on page 1 on the center of the right column. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.